purposes to take a flyover of the book of Exodus. And so we return there this morning to Exodus, to the second half of the book, where we're going to be looking at a passage that covers several chapters. We're not going to read all of those chapters, but we're going to read a section at the beginning and then going to touch on a few verses through chapters 25 through 27 to give you a flavor for this section of the book of Exodus. And so our reading this morning is going to commence at chapter 24 and verse 12. And we'll read down to chapter 25 and verse 9 and then touch on a few other verses along the way after there. So let's listen to God's Word, God's holy Word, together. Exodus 24:12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me a contribution. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my contribution. And this is the contribution which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it." And then verse 10, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood." And then verse 23, "You shall make a table of acacia wood." And then verse 31, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold." Chapter 26, verse 1, "You shall make the tabernacle." Chapter 27, verse 1, "You shall make an altar." 27, verse 9, "You shall make the court of the tabernacle." And then verse 21, closing out this section, "In the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." Here ends our reading of God's Word. We pray His blessing on it. We have at home a coffee table that's unlike a coffee table book that's unlike any coffee table book that I know of. Really, what it is a gallery of photos taken from the time of the Civil War. Not exactly the kind of content to make for light conversation after supper, and so you might not be surprised to know this book is in storage. But a man named Matthew Brady was behind this project in the days of the Civil War. He went to Abraham Lincoln and he got permission to be on the battlefields during the actual fighting. A few times he was actually put in danger because of that. And he took these photographs when photography was just now becoming a thing. And as a result of the work of Brady and his team, we now have thousands of pictures from the time of the Civil War, scenes of the soldiers, the scenes of the leaders, scenes of the battlefields, and most strikingly, scenes of the aftermath of the battles. And we're told that it's really because of Brady's work, because of these pictures, that we have some idea of what the war was really like. Some idea. But in the end, they're only pictures. We have something like that in these chapters that we have just read. We are reading about the tabernacle and its furnishings, or as one commentator puts it, the tent and its contents. And this tabernacle, we're told that this tabernacle and the furnishings, that they themselves are pictures, that they themselves are, in a sense, a photo gallery of spiritual things, of heavenly realities. And yet they do teach us something. They're not the thing itself, but they do teach us some important things. And the thing that chiefly they teach us is that God's worship is important. That God's worship is important. And that we as God's people are called to worship. We're called to worship the Lord. And so we're going to take, of course, an overview of these chapters today. But I want to draw out for you three big lessons that we take from this section of the book of Exodus. And the first one is this, the first of the three is this, that we are saved to worship. We are saved to worship. Now, I think this is one of those things that we neglect as we turn to the book of Exodus. To realize, of course, we just looked at about 3.5 chapters just now, but that really the last 16 chapters of the book of Exodus has in some way relation to the worship of God. And so from chapter 26 all the way to the end of the book, chapter 40, in some way or other, this whole section has to do with the worship of the Lord. And probably is what's shameful to you and to me is that this is kind of the part or the portion of the book of Exodus where our interest starts to lag just a little bit. Of course, the first half of the book is full of story, it's full of action, and we generally have no problem reading it and hearing it preached. It's interesting to us. But when we get beyond chapter 20, we get into territory that just isn't very familiar to us. It doesn't seem very interesting to us. But it certainly seems very interesting to God, doesn't it? Because He spends great time and detail speaking of the worship that He here sets up. And one of the things I think is crucially important for you and me as we read the book of Exodus, as we think about the book of Exodus, as somewhere in the back of our minds as we read Exodus the next time, maybe we'll remember this, is that the order of the book matters. The chronology matters. And so with the first half of the book, what do we have? We have God bringing salvation to His people. God setting His love upon them, God pursuing them, God winning them, God redeeming them, God saving His people. And then the second half of the book is really about what our response, what our proper response to God ought to be as a people who are now redeemed. And so hopefully it doesn't surprise us very much to see that right after God saves us, right after God redeems us, He calls us into His worship. We are redeemed, and then we are called to worship the Lord. And this is vitally important. This is vitally important because what we see here is that God's ultimate purpose isn't our salvation. I'm going to say that again because it's just that important. God's ultimate purpose isn't our salvation. It's His glory. It's His glory, the glory that He receives from a life transformed. His glory that He receives from a people who now worship Him. And once you start looking for that in the Scriptures, especially in the Psalms, you find it in the prophets, in those sections of the prophets where they're looking forward to the coming of the Christ and the entrance of the gospel, you realize how often you find this kind of thing, this idea that the purpose of redemption, the purpose of God bringing salvation to these Gentile peoples is that the nations would be glad. And that the many isles would rejoice. That the goal of our salvation is that we would bring glory to God in all of life, but especially in our worship. Let me just give you Psalm 67, the first half, as an example of this. Psalm 67 begins this way: God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on the earth, Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And so you heard the way it began. It began by saying, save us, shine Your face upon us, bring Your blessing to us, so that Your glory, so that Your name may be known, so that the nations might rejoice because of You. And this, of course, is a big thing for us to understand in terms of our life purpose. It's pretty common in our culture, actually. Our church hasn't done a good job of this. I don't mean especially our congregation, but the church hasn't done a good job of helping Christians to understand that salvation is just the beginning. There are many who go away from Christianity thinking that salvation is the goal and that there's nothing beyond it. I finally get saved, and after that, I just continue on as best I can, as if nothing happened. But no, salvation is just the beginning. Salvation is just the beginning of a new life directed toward God. Salvation is just the beginning of a life directed toward God in worship. And here is the Lord reminding His people of that by giving this huge chunk of the book of Exodus to the purpose of saying, you are called to worship Me in response to what I have done for you. As this sinks in, we start thinking differently about worship, don't we? We start thinking differently. We realize that God has cheerfully, gladly, lovingly come to earth in the person of His Son, that Jesus looked at our indifference, and He looked at our rebellion, and He looked at our obstinacy. He stared that wickedness in the face, and He said, behold, I come. He said, behold, I come to bring salvation to this stiff-necked, benighted, rebellious people. And that we, because of God, is cheerfully and gladly ready to bring salvation to us, we who have received that salvation, we now cheerfully and gladly respond with worship and service to God. And of course, there's a sense in which all of life is worship to God, but the Lord is speaking especially of what we're doing here in these called aside times of worship to God. And you want to know where this really shows itself, this new attitude, this new outlook on life, this new outlook on worship, where it really shows itself is in your Sunday. Isn't that true? Probably a lot of us can remember a time when the big questions that we asked ourselves about Sunday were, where are we going to eat? Where are we going to shop? What chores am I going to check off my list? But now, by the grace of God, we're not asking those questions. We're saying, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the sheep of His pasture. We're saved to worship. But then let's take another lesson from these verses. We're directed in our worship. We're directed in our worship. And in other words, God gives us instructions in terms of how we are to worship Him. And you're going to note here through these chapters, and this is part of what is so difficult in terms of our reading it and comprehending it, is the detailed instructions that are given. You know, we kind of hit the high points. You shall make an altar, you shall make a golden lampstand. Well, what follows in each of those sections are these specifics, these granular specifics of how those things are to be built. Detailed instructions. I'm thinking of those times when we're asked to house sit for a friend or to pet sit. And you learn a lot about the expectations by the kinds of instructions that are left. Some people ask you to house sit, pet sit, and it's clear from their instructions, they're just three or four lines, that they're just hoping that when they come home, their house is still standing, or that their pet's still alive. But others, you get instructions, you get pages of instructions about what you're to do with their house, what you're to do with their pet. And you realize that their expectations are very different than perhaps others. And here are these detailed instructions that tell us that God's expectations are that we would listen to Him in His Word and follow Him in the way that we worship Him. And on top of these details, there's also this almost a mantra that we pick up in these verses, isn't there? It shows up first of all in chapter 25, verse 9. 25, 9. Take a look there. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And it shows up again later on in verse 40 of chapter 25. See to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And then again in chapter 26, verse 30, you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. And then one last time in chapter 27, verse 8. As it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it. Why the repetition? Usually when someone repeats himself or herself, it's because we're prone not to listen the first time. Now, moms are really good at this, aren't they? You head out the door someplace and your mother says, be careful, because she knows you're not very good at being careful. Or as my mother still says to me to this day, don't drive too fast. I'll probably get a call about this later on, but it's a good illustration. We're reminded of things, Things are repeated from the Lord because he knows that we're prone not to listen, that we're prone to go a different path. And so here's the Lord saying, I'm giving you a pattern, and it's a pattern that I expect you to take to heart, a pattern that I expect you to follow. And this pattern, again, is reflecting heavenly realities. It's reflecting truths, spiritual truths about God, spiritual truths about his son Christ who is to come. And that if these heavenly realities are ignored, or if the design is changed, then those realities aren't going to shine through the way that they ought to. And so these things are repeated. These details are given. And he's showing us that we are just totally dependent on him. We don't know how to approach God rightly. But God says, I'll show you. We're lost. But he says, let me give you the way. And so the Lord leaves nothing to chance. He doesn't say, you'll figure it out. He doesn't say, I'll leave it to your imagination. He says, let me tell you what I want. Now, how does that apply to you and me today as a New Testament believer? No doubt about it. New Testament worship is a lot simpler, isn't it, than what we read in the pages of Exodus. It's as if God has removed all the scaffolding, and what's left is the spiritual essence of the thing. The New Testament worship is even more portable than the tabernacle was. The tabernacle was portable, but it was quite a hassle to port. You had to take it apart. You had to carry all the pieces. You had to reassemble it. New Testament worship is portable because it's missionary, isn't it? It ought to be ready to be taken anywhere at any time. Have Bible. Have Psalter. We'll travel. It'd be easy for us to pick up and go somewhere else. We might not like to do that, but we can do that. It's portable because persecution might come. And like our spiritual forefathers, the covenanters who had to worship in the middle of desolate wilderness in order not to be found and to be hunted down and killed. That's what New Testament worship is like. And yet we serve the same God, don't we? We serve the same God. For our New Testament reading, we had that passage from Hebrews 12 read to us. I find that a fascinating passage. Because on the one hand, the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to say, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Don't go back to the old covenant. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, is better. And so the writer there in Hebrews 12 says, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. You've come to something better. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. But then what's the last thing that he says in that chapter? Our God is a consuming fire. Is, not was. And it's intriguing to me that that phrase is used, because it's a phrase that comes from this section of the Old Testament. That there was this, as the Israelites down on the ground looked up to the top of Mount Sinai, what did they see? They saw a consuming fire. So it's as if the writer of the Hebrews doesn't want you to take away the wrong idea as you read. It's not that we serve a different God now, and the rules are entirely changed, and God isn't holy anymore. No, our God is still a consuming fire. It's the New Testament that says it's very possible for us to worship God by tradition, the traditions of men. It's the New Testament that says we're prone to will worship. It's the New Testament that says we're to worship in spirit and in truth. And so God hasn't handed over his right to tell us how he ought to be worshiped. And it makes sense no matter how you look at it. I give Bob Godfrey credit for pointing this out. Some audio I listened to him from of his I listened to years ago. He says, no matter what branch of theology you look at, it makes sense that God would regulate his worship. He says, you look at God, the theology of God himself. God is holy and God is sovereign. And so he has every right to order worship as he sees fit. Or if you look at the theology of man and realize that we, even as redeemed people, are still sinful and our decision-making is still suspect, especially in spiritual matters, especially in something so important as the worship of God, our decisions are suspect and not always to be trusted. Or you look at the doctrine of sola scriptura and realize that God has given it to us in his word all that we need. Or you look at the doctrine of Christ and remember that Jesus Christ is the king and head of the church, and so the king gets to tell us what the rules are. And so the Lord still does this. The Lord still directs us in our worship. It's New Testament worship, it's spiritual worship, and yet it's worship that's directed by God himself. Do all according to the pattern that I have shown you. Still words that we ought to hear as we think about how to worship God. We're directed in our worship. But then that brings us to the third big point that we find in these chapters. And here again, so important. We meet God. We meet God in worship. We meet God in worship. And isn't that the great goal? Isn't that the joy in our hearts as we come to this place week by week, that we meet God here? Look again at chapter 25. Verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That's the purpose. That's the goal of this place, that Jesus may dwell among them. And you notice that even the order of the pieces of the furnishings is pretty important. The very first piece that we're directed concerning is the ark of the testimony. That's at the middle, that's at the heart of the worship. That's going to be in the Holy of Holies. And what does he say about the ark? Look at verse 22 of chapter 25. He says, there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. I will meet with you, and I will speak with you. What a precious promise. All the more precious for a New Testament believer to realize that this Emmanuel principle, this idea of God with us, I will be among you, I will meet with you, and I will speak with you, that this Emmanuel concept is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's really too bad that John chapter 1 doesn't translate it this way, because it's such a beautiful connection to the Old Testament. But here it is, literally. The Word became flesh and what? Tabernacled among us. That's what Jesus did. That's what the Son of God did. He came and took on flesh, and he pitched his tent among men and women and boys and girls in order to be their Savior. And so if you're looking to try to understand what all of this tent and contents are all about, they in so many different ways point to Christ. I think you can probably overdo that. Not sure that every board and every covering and every socket has a special reference to the gospel or to Jesus, but as you look at the big picture, certainly, as you look at the golden lampstand, you hear God saying to us, I am the light of the world. As you see the bread on the table of showbread, you hear God saying to us, I'm the bread of life. As you see the altar with the sacrifice upon it, you hear the Lord saying to us, I will provide. From myself and for myself, I will provide a sacrifice for your sin. And so no matter what part we look at, we see Christ being pictured here. We find God here. And maybe that's been your own experience as you've come to worship the Lord over these years, the experience of Jacob there on the run in the wilderness when he said, God is in this place and I didn't know it. I didn't come with great expectations today, and yet God has met me here anyway. But there's a challenge here, isn't there? As we realize the reality of what worship is, there's a challenge to you and me to live up to our inheritance, to live up to our privileges. And so, friends, well, you've heard the old story about the man who made the pastor at the back of the church and said, Preacher, I really liked your sermon until the part where you started meddling. You know, pastors are supposed to meddle from time to time. So is it living up to our privileges to come here without any thought, without any prayer, without any expectation? Is it living up to our privileges to be chronically late? Is it living up to our privileges to turn the Lord's day into the Lord's half day? The evening service, I can take it or leave it. Is it living up to our privileges with all that we know about what happens in worship to treat these things so lightly? Well, I think I've mentioned this before in another sermon. But, you know, we all look back at New Testament history and we have those moments where you wish you were there. One that comes to mind for me, maybe a little more.